We are continuing our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you want to turn there, and we will travel here and there from that passage. Thank you. And we've been looking the last couple of weeks as Paul gave warning, both warning and comfort to the Thessalonians, that in their fear that the wrath of God had begun, and that somehow they were left on the planet, that they had misunderstood Paul, and Paul had promised them that they were not children of wrath and that they would not endure the wrath of God. There seems to be some indication that somebody was going around and spreading this teaching, that the day of God's wrath had already begun. And so Paul has just finished both warning them and comforting them. You won't be here for the day of God's wrath because this is coming first. And what he warns them about, and it's again, it's an interesting comfort. The comfort is you're not waiting for the wrath of God because you won't be here for that. But you are free to expect that should you live long enough and be on the planet at the time, you may see the wrath of Satan poured out on the planet and poured out against both Jews and believers in Christ through the Antichrist. So he gives them that strange comfort of that's coming first before the day of God's wrath. And then he moves on from there, and we're gonna start here. And as we talked about last week, what he warns them is make sure you're in the truth, because the people who are going to be deceived by the enemy, who are going to be deceived by Antichrist, that in those final days, it will be people who've already decided they don't love the truth. It will be people who've already made themselves vulnerable to a variety of other lies that they prefer to the truth. And the caution there is, he doesn't say it directly, but it's the implied caution is, make sure you're people who love the truth. Make sure you're people who are willing to surrender your ego, who are willing to be humble before the truth. Make sure you're correctable and teachable people, sons and daughters of God, who are ready to let the word have authority. I remember in one situation, I don't need to give the whole story because it would take too long, but I was at a really wonderful church in Hawaii. And a gentleman spoke up about a particular doctrine he believed in, and he was quite adamant about it. And somebody said, well, show me that doctrine in Scripture. And he says, well, it's not, I can't really show it to you in Scripture, but I learned it from so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and I really trust them. Now, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so might be right about some things that Scripture doesn't address. But once you and I are talking about the truth of the Word, and when we're talking about what am I going to, in a sense, challenge and encourage and pray for and seek to nourish and grow in my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want it to come from the Word. Not from my favorite teacher, not from my favorite book or my favorite author, but from the Word of God. So that freedom he has to warn them, make sure you love the truth so that God protects you when lies are so convincing. In Matthew 24, we talked about this. Jesus said, this will be such a convincing lie that even the elect, even those who actually belong to Jesus Christ, he didn't say even the religious, he didn't say even people who go to church, he said even the very elect of God could be fooled by how persuasive and deceptive this man will be until the point of his revelation. Because what Matthew 24 and Daniel 9 and a bunch of other passages we already looked at said is when it's finally time, that man that is deceiving the world with the possibility even of deceiving Christians will finally stand in the temple of God and demand to be worshipped as God. And I think even the most easily fooled among us would go, I bet that's not God. I bet that man standing in the temple isn't God. I bet it's not Jesus, because Jesus warned us, if they say I'm here, if they say I'm there, if they say go to this house, if they say go to the desert, that won't be me. Because by golly, when I come back, could you see Jesus saying that? I wonder what the Hebrew for by golly is. Or anyway, by golly, when I come back, the whole world will see my return. So he warned us. And at that point, believers even wouldn't be deceived. So Paul has just laid, again, that strange warning and that strange comfort out for believers. You'll know it when you see this guy. And we have plenty of other scriptures. I gave you that handout last week that give us more of a three-dimensional picture of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is not the threat. And you and I as believers get to remember that. The threat would be not loving the truth. That's the threat for us. That's the threat for the world, is not loving the truth. So, launching from that, we go into verse 13, and let me read this last portion of chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now, there's a lot of doctrine buried in these few verses, but there's also a great deal of heart that Paul is expressing, the heart of God toward the Thessalonians. So you'll notice in verse 13, he calls them right in the middle of all this amazing darkness coming to the world someday, and this incredible warning he's giving them, he calls them beloved by the Lord. And I hope you and I are learning this. We were talking in Sunday school about learning to speak the truth in agreement with God. That we don't just believe the truth, but we challenge ourselves to think the truth. And we don't just think it, we think it in a conversation with a living God who's present and dwelling in us by his power and his spirit. So when God calls you his beloved, part of your wisdom and part of my wisdom is, Father, I need to look you in the face every now and then, and I need to say, Father, thank you that I am your beloved. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, and I were to ask, how many people this week had moments where you didn't feel like God's beloved? That's all. You just didn't feel like his beloved. It felt like he was ignoring you. It felt like he was just busy with other things somewhere else in the universe. It felt like you were on your own. Maybe it felt like you failed. Maybe it felt like you were disqualified. Maybe it felt like you were condemned, and you found it hard to believe that God would want to treasure you and be with you. But over and over again, throughout the New Testament, God keeps doing this. He calls you his beloved. And your wisdom, now, and actually, as soon as I'm saying this, I want to make sure that we hear this as an actual behavioral challenge for us as believers. That there should be several times this week, especially if you find this hard to believe that you're his beloved, several times this week when you would purposefully go into God's presence just to look him in the face and say, Father, we're here for me to agree on the truth with you. I am your beloved. You treasure me. You love me. You enjoy me. Now, one of the things that I'm being totally serious, really surprises me, and when I think about it, it's more than I can comprehend, that God actually wants to be with me for the rest of eternity. You know, I could see a really loving person saying, I'm willing to hang out with Reg for a couple of years. I could see my wife who says, oh man, I gave that vow in front of God. Okay, I'll stick with Reg for the rest of my life. And she's doing a great job of it. But to think of somebody saying, I've now been granted eternity to hang out with Reg. Whew. That's what God's delighting in. But you need to put your name in there and recognize he is delighted to be with you, to treasure you, to enjoy you, to share himself with you, to somehow interact and visit with you. I have no clue what that's going to look like. But the word makes it real clear that that's what we were designed for. It's what Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. It's what you were personally designed for, was to enjoy being in a 24/7 love relationship with God for the rest of eternity. So Paul keeps emphasizing that. He says in 13, they're the beloved of God. In verse 16, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. So this is not a little side doctrine. It is one of the most crucial passages. It's one of the most crucial truths repeated over and over again in Scripture. John says in his letter, in 1 John, he says, we love him. Most of you can end the rest of that quote. We love him because he first loved us. This love relationship is central to the Christian life. So I'm not just loving God because it's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. But I'm loving God because I'm being loved so well, so abundantly, so generously, that if my eyes are open and I comprehend what's going on, I naturally, supernaturally start to love him back. And that's what John is talking about. And that's what the whole New Testament is requiring of us, is that we ponder the love of God enough that we're moved to love him back. If you and I are not pondering the love of God in a way that now sort of moves us to be appreciative and want to love him back, then we are not pondering it enough. So this is an if-then statement. If I am not being moved by the words and the promises and the truths of God's love for me to love him back, I'm not pondering them enough. Then I need more. So consider that for yourself again as a behavioral challenge. I want to spend this week finding opportunities, me, Reg Larkin, you put your name there. I want to spend time this week where I purposefully pause to say, Father, I am your beloved. And I want to dwell on what that means and all that flows toward me. And I want to consider your generosity, your rescue, your provision, your protection. I want to consider the incredible details and generosity of you being my Father, and comprehend it enough with your Spirit's help that I'm moved to love you back. So that's sort of the background. That's not even the main point. That's just the foundational background that Paul is assuming in his teaching to the Thessalonians, and that, again, comes throughout the New Testament. But he says this in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. One of the things I know about Scripture for myself, and I expect it's true for a lot of folks, is God uses such convoluted phrases, and Paul was his best at that, that we can sort of get lost in the words, and we sort of get the general idea, but what we usually do is we go to a conclusion without recognizing the Holy Spirit loved every one of those words he just spoke. The Holy Spirit was excited about every layer of phrasing he put on that. So let's try to take that apart a little bit, just a little bit. So again, he's saying, you're the beloved. And then he's also saying, chosen. You're the chosen. And if we could just stop with that word And I know that I was raised, and I expect many of you have at least been influenced, some of you raised, and some of you may actually still hold this, and that's, you know, we're a fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, and that's our fellowship. But I do not believe the Word of God teaches the doctrine of predestination. So we'll talk about how the Word does use predestination. But here, it looks like that's just it. Chosen. But let's break down the sentence further. Chosen, first of all, this is just really cool about God over and over again. Chosen from the beginning. Oops, my easel is sliding away. So we know over and over again, we won't go to it now, that over and over again, God reveals that He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the days of your life in Psalm 139 before you were born. He doesn't say He's making them happen. He knows them. This is an eternal God outside of time. He created time. He is not bound by time. That is a real hard concept to wrap our time-bound lives and minds around. God created time, and all of time is in His hands. And so this God is saying, I know all of time. I'm looking at it from every angle. I know all the days of your life before you've lived one of them. Ephesians 1 adds to that, seeing all the days of your life, I've even done this. I've seen everything you're going to face, everything you're going to have to deal with, everything that the enemy will throw at you, everything the world will throw at you, everything you're going to choose and the consequences of your own choice. And here's what I've prepared. Looking at that real day, I have prepared in Christ every spiritual resource you're going to need for that real day. So again, different sermon, but just worth remembering. You and I will not face the day. You and I cannot face the moment that our Heavenly Father is not prepared for. We don't have to beg Him to get prepared. We get to praise Him and thank Him that He is prepared. And in this beloved relationship, He's prepared. So from the beginning, you were chosen. But He goes on to say, chosen for salvation. So let's add that right there, because that's obviously what we're talking about. For salvation. Get back to the right chapter. But then He says through. And that's a really important word. You and I were chosen for salvation from before the beginning of time by this God who knows all those days of our lives through. And here's what He chose us through. He says, sanctification. By the Spirit. So that recognition, He's saying, if you're going to dwell in My presence, here's what I choose for you. I choose that you're going to be holy. Because I'm going to do it through My Spirit. So if you're a believer, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you belong to Jesus Christ, here's God's plan for you. The work of the Holy Spirit in you is going to prepare you for holiness to dwell in His presence. Now, you and I will have the privilege through our life of knowing many wonderful Christians. Many Christians who've walked with God, been faithful in obeying Him and serving Him, faithful in loving God and loving others. Have you ever known the perfect Christian? No. There should have been about, all of our voices should have said no. I've never known the perfect Christian. And I will never be the perfect Christian. So this work of sanctification, part of what we get to recognize is it's ongoing. It keeps happening, and we won't spend time for today going to there. But there's plenty of passages that talk about the fact that you and I participate in the process of sanctification. You showed up this morning to fellowship with believers. Hopefully you showed up to encourage other believers and be encouraged by believers. We showed up to study the Word of God together. We showed up to pray together and to share our concerns and pray for each other. That's part of the process of sanctification. That if you and I do this faithful gathering week after week after week after week, and we show up with our head in gear, that we're really agreeing with God, that we're here to do the real stuff. We're not playing church. We're not just showing up to look good. We're actually choosing love relationships with the body of Christ. We're choosing to be teachable under the Word of God. Sanctification is going to be happening. You will be getting wiser and stronger in your faith and your holiness and your obedience. And there's a multitude of other things you do about your time in the Word and time in worship and noticing your own behavior and letting your behavior be accountable to others who know the Word of God and can come to you and challenge your choices. So we could keep going back and forth. There are a multitude of resources that God is saying, sanctification is my work. Cooperating with that work is your choice. Please cooperate with that work. We also know in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, this work is finished when we see Him. And that's where John says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He really is. And that's such a simple English phrase, but I suspect that there are layers of amazement and majesty to that simple phrase. We will finally see Him as He really is. I can read the Word of God, and I can read the Gospels and see Jesus the man operating on planet Earth. And if I'm wise about what I'm reading and my heart is receptive, I can be amazed and move to worship Jesus, Son of God, operating on planet Earth. I can read about His death on the cross and His willingness to pursue that and submit to that to save me. And I can be moved to worship Him. And I can recognize He had to love me a lot to go through that. But one day I'm going to see Him. One day you are going to see Him if you're a believer. And there will be nothing in the way. There will be nothing in the way. Unfiltered Jesus. And what He's saying is when you finally meet face-to-face unfiltered Jesus, the supernatural outcome of that meeting is you are transformed in your full, final, holy form for eternity. That's a good day. We've talked about that day before. That's a good day. So He says, this is one way I chose you. I chose you as someone who would be made holy by My Spirit because I knew you could not get there on your own. But He also gets to this. Faith. And it's not just faith in any truth. You know this. But over and over again, the New Testament makes it real clear. What's the truth that I am submitting my heart to? It's the truth about Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, you know, if you believe in Me, you will have eternal life. And that phrase, in one form or another, is repeated over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. There's no way to miss it. That the core truth is, what do I believe about Jesus and toward Jesus on my behalf? Not about Jesus in the theoretical sense, but what do I believe about Jesus on my behalf? And back to that beloved thing, the verse that most of you actually memorize if you grew up in any kind of Sunday school that was worth its name, John 3:16, that recognition that God loved the whole world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Simple promise. If you've never memorized that verse, this is a good week to memorize that verse, John 3:16. It's a good one to just have lodged in there as quick grasp. But He's saying, here's how you were chosen. I looked for the people who had put their faith in the truth of Jesus Christ. those are the ones I chose for salvation. Now, we just saw the contrast because earlier in the book, he's been contrasting the Thessalonians with people who rejected the truth. The truth of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. They preferred a lie. Now, if you're a believer, you've already chosen the truth of Jesus Christ. But I think part of the beauty of this is faith is available. In fact, if we were to go back to Romans, let me see how much time we have. We'll do that next week. But if we were to go to Romans in chapter 9, there's a verse. Well, this part, let me read. I'll try not to get lost in Romans. But in Romans 9, we read this verse, verse 15. For he says to Moses, God speaking to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And we talked last week about the fact that God takes credit, and says so in real plain words, for hardening Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Pharaoh already despised the truth of God. Pharaoh already wanted to be his own master. Pharaoh already didn't want to give in to the will of God to set the Jews free. Pharaoh already wanted those things. And for the first few plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. And then God said, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to multiply it in spades. I'm going to solidify and crystallize your heart in that rebellion so that your rebellion is blatantly obvious. And I'm simply fulfilling the desires of your own chosen heart. And then we just see the same thing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's saying, these people have hardened themselves against the truth. They've rejected the truth. And now I bring them to the full fruition of the lie that they wanted. I crystallize their hearts in deception because it's what their hearts already desired. But when I was searching through time and I was looking up and down the corridors of centuries, I found Brad. And I found that there was a moment when my spirit spoke to Brad and offered him salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. And Brad said yes. He put his faith in my son. And then as this sovereign God, whom nobody can tell me how I'm supposed to do it, I decree that this is the means by which I do it. Your faith has made you whole. Welcome to the kingdom. And that truth is presented over and over again in Scripture. A rich man can choose faith in Jesus Christ. A poor man, an educated, powerful, and successful woman can put her faith in Jesus Christ. An uneducated, insecure, never got anything done in her life woman can put her faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. If we were to go back, actually, I'm breaking my word. We're not saving this for next week. I do that a lot. I'm sorry. If we were to go back to Romans, and we won't do it verse by verse, but if we were to go back to Romans, we would see that the first few chapters is Paul talking about what can't save you. So he starts out with the true rebellion in man. People who worship things, people who create things, people who look at themselves and each other and worship that instead of God. And he says, that won't save you. You can't make your own God. You can't reject the Creator because it's evident there is no excuse. The whole universe would have told you that there was a Creator God that you answer to. But then in the next chapter, he turns to those who are righteous. And he says, we talked about this in Sunday school too. He says, guess what? Your righteousness can't save you either. You know, we were looking at a passage in Galatians 5 where there's a horrible list of sins that Paul was cautioning the Galatians, don't use your freedom from condemnation and your freedom through forgiveness as an excuse to go to this indulgence of the flesh. But that recognition that all I have to do is step away from God to indulge in the flesh. All I have to do is go through today and do my own plan to indulge in the flesh. So that recognition that my freedom doesn't set me free from this father-son, father-daughter conversation, and the recognition that every aspect of sin in me, even if it doesn't look as bad as that horrible list, would be enough to condemn me to hell forever. Joe was sharing earlier the recognition none of us deserve life. So none of us could stand in front of God and say, Father, I realize there's a whole lot of people on the planet that deserve hell. I realize there's a whole lot of people that deserve death. But Father, here's my resume. I think you'll agree with me that I deserve life. None of us, if we stood in front of God, could make those words even come out of our mouth. We would be like the man that Jesus talked about, beating his chest, covering his face, and saying, Father, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My resume won't be good enough. So he speaks to the righteous and says, your righteousness can't save you. And then he turns to the Jews. And they're able to say, we're the sons and daughters of Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, and I'm sort of tied to that guy. And he says, you know what? God can make sons and daughters for Abraham out of the rocks. Because here's a true son or daughter of Abraham. And then he gets to how was Abraham saved? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Go to Romans chapter 3. Real quick step through chapter 3 in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now he's not talking about those who've already been transformed as believers. He's making this strong declaration. There's not one man, woman, or child in all of human history that out of their own goodness would qualify as righteous before God. And now chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's buildup through Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is that nobody can be saved anyway except the same way Abraham was saved. And he goes to other passages to say, it's always been this way. It's always been true that the righteous man or woman lives by faith, believing God. And now that is focused and intensified in the presentation of Jesus Christ that Hebrews 1 tells us is the perfect representation of the Father. He is the final statement God has about salvation. And Hebrews 6 says, and you can't trample this underfoot and go find another means of repentance. I don't like the whole Jesus thing. I'll come to God another way. There is no other way. But to believe in Him. So God, looking through the corridors of time, finds that moment when the Spirit spoke to your spirit and offered you salvation through Jesus. And I know we've talked about this moment because it'll come up 1,000 times. We've talked about this moment in your life. Some of you were 5 years old or 4 years old when you prayed that prayer. Some of you were 25. Some of you were 65. The whole range along the way. And yet God found that moment when you said yes. And he says, I choose you for salvation. You put your faith in my son. Well, we got a lot more to cover, but we'll come back next week and continue. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are the God outside of time. You're not just waiting for Monday morning to see how the week's going to go. And you're prepared, Father. Again, praise you and thank you that you're well prepared. But Father, in this we thank you that you have seen for all of us who belong to Jesus Christ the moment when we simply said yes to you. And Father, some with a great deal of doctrinal understanding, some like the thief on the cross, just barely knew enough to throw ourselves on your mercy. But one way or another, Father, you found that moment in time and you declared us the beloved and the chosen of God. That through faith, for by grace are you saved through faith. And Father, even that's not of ourselves. It's a gift. Our faith isn't enough to earn us this. You had to give us the gift that we are now saved. And Father, this is your whim. Your whim isn't that you pick names out of a hat. Your whim is that you and you alone determine that faith would be enough. That no one could claim their lineage, no one could claim their goodness, no one could claim their wealth, no one could claim their reputation, no one could claim their intelligence or their knowledge. No one could claim their achievements. Nobody could claim their club memberships. That everyone, man, woman, and child, would stand in front of you with one incredible claim. They believed in your Son. And you call us the chosen. You call us the chosen. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.